the first half of that year, we lived in a little house, a little old house on an acre out of Kermon near Currajong, and that was lovely. And then something happened there. My wife was nearly... Well, we don't know what the motives were, but there was an intruder that tried to break in when I was out one night. His motives may have just been theft, but they may have been sexual, we don't know. But it became too scary, too insecure to be out on this farmhouse. So we took a flat. They converted a couple, three or four rooms into a flat in one of the accommodation halls. And as well as my day job as the college cheese-making teacher, I had this night job as a residential tutor or something. But it was really just a policeman's role because I was looking after the female accommodation block, and I spent the next 6 months trying to fish blokes out of girls' rooms. So that wasn't easy, I tell you. Especially drunk blokes who would have ladders leaned up against the outside wall and were climbing up ladders trying to get into the first floor rooms and, about to fall off and kill themselves. Anyway, there's a lot of stories I can tell you about that. But we had a Bible study in that little flat. And Graham came along to that Bible study, and I said to Graham just then at morning tea, I said, "Do you remember the possum?" Which is only something Helen and I would remember. We cared for an orphan possum because its mother had been electrocuted, and it was this tiny little embryonic thing in the pouch, and we raised it until it became impossible to keep inside. Of course, it wanted to sleep during the day and jump around at night. And of course, it would poo everywhere. So we eventually, with the help of Jim Ireland, we eventually did the born free thing and got the possum back into the wild. Who knows, probably lasted a day and got eaten by a predator. We did our marine bit. So it was just lovely catching up over morning tea. I don't know why I'm saying that. I'm saying that because this is not a talk, this is not a sermon, this is just sharing. And I may not sound like I'm being very disciplined. I've got lots of material I can share with you, but I don't want to scratch where you're not itching. And so I don't want this to be overly directional from the top, even though everything we do will have its foundation in God's Word. And I'm obviously taking us somewhere over the head. I said I wouldn't advertise anything else. I lied. Anglican Ava produces marvellous t-shirt with a kind of a Christmas theme on the front, Grace for the World, and Let Grace Flow on the back. We got these made about 4 years ago. They cost us $15 to make. Now, you can go down to Circular Quay and buy a t-shirt for $5 or $10. That's okay. But an aid agency can't get t-shirts made using exploited labour. We've got to get fair trade t-shirts. So these were made in Kolkata, in India, fair trade. They cost us $15. We were retailing them for $30, which means $15 would be Anglican A's profit. If you want one for $20, if you even want one for $10, I'm trying to get rid of the remnants. So they're over there. And they look quite good on. They look quite good on you. They don't look very good on me. What is the difference? This is not rhetorical. Put your mind in this. What is the difference between escaping from something?
What?
Escaping from something and being rescued from something. What is the difference between an escape and a rescue?
One's from us and usually rescue. Escape is something that we would normally do ourselves. Rescue is something that somebody else has eventually
used. You're just in a six. In fact, you've hit it over the grandstand in the ball park. We've got to go and find the ball. That's exactly right, isn't it? An escape implies some kind of contribution to getting out of the danger or the trouble. some kind of human effort, human ingenuity. Whereas a rescue is where we're completely helpless until outside intervention takes place. And of course, we haven't escaped the judgment we deserve so much as being rescued from the judgment we deserve. My father died in June 2012. Mum died in May 2012. 10 days before my mother's death, we celebrated their 66th wedding anniversary. We celebrated Dad's 92nd birthday. And we celebrated Mother's Day. 10 days later, the Lord called Mum home. And 4 weeks later, the Lord called Dad home. Which, the only sad, well, apart from losing people you love, the sad tinge about Dad's death, I think he would have lived quite a bit longer, except the night before Mum's funeral, he slipped in the nursing home shower and busted his shoulder. And from there it was a pretty steady decline into, picked up a bug, pneumonia, the onset of death. He may have lasted another year or two, we don't know. But all in the Lord's hands. It was a wonderful, way to say goodbye to your parents, especially knowing that they were both believers. 6 months before Dad's death, we had to put him in a nursing home. He'd lost all mobility. His mind was as clear as a bell. He just couldn't stand it. And so life was being helped from bed to chair, to shower, to bed to chair, etc. And we were feeling, my sister and I were feeling pretty bad about it, a bit guilty about it. You know, I was thinking if I was retired, I could perhaps be a primary carer, more hands-on. All the sort of, as a kid, all the things you think about. And my dad had been a prisoner of war on the Burma Railway for 4 years as well. Anyway, 2 weeks after we got into the, about 2 weeks after we got into the nursing home in Winterfell, I went down there, we live south of Sydney, I drove down, it's about an hour away, and Mum was still living in their little flat in Midcombe. I went into the nursing home to visit Dad, I walked around into his room, he was being sat up in the chair, and I said, "How's it going, Dad?" "It's awful." I said, "What do you mean?" "This place is awful." I said, "Oh, Dad, I know it's not exactly what you'd like, but you're comfortable, you're warm, your every need is being cared for." He said, "It's terrible. It's worse than the POW camp." So, yeah, I'm dealing with enough guilt without this. And I said, of course, Dad had told me a lot of stories. He'd written stuff about his time during the war. When he said that, I said, "Dad, you know you don't mean that." "I do mean it. At least when I was in the POW camp, there was a slim chance of escaping." He said, "I got absolutely no chance of getting out of here." And so I said, "Well, Dad, you're right and you're wrong. This is where you're going to spend the rest of your days, except for the occasional drive, day pass, trip out with me and with your daughter." I said, "But Dad, you know you're wrong. Because you know, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have this promise, this wonderful promise, that one day you'll be in the very presence of your Creator. Leave him. You have eternal life." So we went back to John 3:16. Said, "Dad, you can't escape from here, but you've been rescued by Jesus from the coming judgment. You've been rescued for this glorious eternity of living in the perfect universe I'm going to say that again. We've been rescued for this glorious eternity of living in a perfect universe. Perfect relationships with our Creator and Holy Spirit. Perfect health, resurrection bodies, perfect environment, nothing to fear, no natural disasters, no threats, and the environment, the world around us. A perfect universe. A new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. So we went back to John 3:16. Oh, that's the glory. That's the glory of the promise of the gospel. That's what we've been rescued from and rescued for through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what lies at the heart of the message of the Bible. This is the gospel. And our mission is to share it with others. To tell others that Jesus is the one who rescues from the coming judgment. Jesus is the one who rescues for this glorious eternity that God's word tells us. And our mission is to make that known to others. And it can only be made known through words. In this session, I'm going to ask the question, can we find a more biblical word? Can we ditch the word mission? Sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? I sound like a liberal. I sound like a heretic. But why is this word so precious to us when we don't find it in the Bible? And there are some other wonderful words in the Bible that express what we should be on about as Christians. And they may actually be other words that lessen the tension that we may have with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't want us to forget about the poor in our commitment to proclamation. And I don't want us to forget about the poor or to ignore the needs of vulnerable people in our commitment to proclaiming the gospel. I just want us to understand the distinction between the two things and how they fit together. So is there a better word than mission? Can we ditch the word mission? Well, I'm going to suggest we can, but at the end of the day, you know I've got the tongue in the cheek. You know I'm not going to win. You know we're going to keep talking about mission and nothing's going to change. But I hope our thinking changes. But if you ask me what are the three best books on mission that I've ever read, I'm going to tell you whether you ask me or not. The best book on mission that you could possibly read, if you only ever read one, is that one. Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. Who's read it? Great. Who's got it that hasn't read it? I've got lots of books that I haven't read. And I tell you, I know Tim will have too. Read this book in the next 12 months. And it's not a book that you will read and just put away or give away or box up or send off to the second-hand book fair. This is definite. This is referent. This is reference stuff. This is definitional. This is a classic alongside Jim Packer's Evangelism in the Sovereignty of God. The best book on mission. Know and Tell the Gospel. The second best book on mission that I've ever read is called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Who's read this book? Fantastic. Who's got this book but hasn't read it? Well, this is just food for the soul. This is a great book to read. I'm not sure whether this is still in print, but you might be able to get it from Qumran. The third book on mission that I've read, and probably the most contemporary book grappling with the issues that I've started to grapple with you this today is a book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert called What is the Mission of the Church? So this is a fairly contemporary book, and it really is grappling with all of this stuff that I've been talking about. It grapples with Tim Keller, who's written a lot of stuff that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ feel uneasy about, and a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ love. So there you go. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. So 1, 2, and 3. Now I'm going to refer to this book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. Who's read this? If you put your hand up once more, I'll think you don't do anything else but read. Anyone read this book? This is a fine book on social responsibility. And I'm going to quote out of it later. It's not a book on mission, although Keller would probably disagree with me and disagree with that statement. But it's a book well worth reading, and I'm going to quote from it at some stage. Is there a more biblical word that defines what God's people, what the Church of Jesus Christ will be about? And I'm going to hand those around, and you'll see that I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 possibilities. Can I just have a question? Okay, almost everyone got one? Just as they're passing around. If there was to be... What time have we got to finish for lunch? Tim? What time are we finishing for lunch?
Tim.
Tim, what time are we finishing for lunch? 12:15? The first word I would take us to, or the first phrase I would take us to, if we're digging for something more biblical, is the phrase that comes out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It's the phrase, making disciples, what we might call disciple making. Who has read The Trellis and the Vine? Tim? Couple of people here who has got The Trellis and the Vine but not read it. Okay. The Trellis and the Vine really introduces us to this idea of disciple making. But it's certainly not original. Back in the 1980s, an American Presbyterian by the name of Bill Hull wrote some books called Jesus Christ Disciple Maker, The Disciple Making Pastor, The Disciple Making Church. And he wasn't original either. He built on works of earlier writers and theologians. And from the 1980s right through to, say, The Trellis and the Vine, there's been a refocusing on mission as disciple-making. So what is our role? Well, as disciples, we are to make disciples. Now, someone open up Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Someone open it up. Someone got it there? I don't want you to read it. This is such an important part of the New Testament. It's no more important than any other part of the New Testament. All of God's Word is God's Word. But I reckon these are our marching orders. These were the marching orders of the first 11. These were the marching orders of the early church. And these are the marching orders that haven't changed in 20 centuries. Because Matthew 28, 18 to 20 talks about the end of the age. And so I reckon we ought to know what our marching orders are. Now I'm on thin ice. Because if I can't decide, I've failed to do what I've challenged you to do. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the ends of the age." I think I mucked it up a bit. Does it start by saying all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who's the chief of staff? It's Jesus. Who's the CEO? It's Jesus. He's the boss. Go therefore and make disciples. It literally says, go in, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Go in, baptizing and teaching are what English teachers would call participles. And the driving verb, a participle is kind of like a weak verb, isn't it? We've got English teachers here. I'm not English. Is participle a kind of a weak verb?
Yeah,
it's dependent upon another verb.
Yes, it helps make the meaning.
Yeah, so the driving verb, that's my language, that's not an English teacher's language. The driver here is disciple making. Go and make disciples. Or go in, make disciples by baptizing, by teaching. Now that doesn't mean to say that the first disciples were to go out and get people in headlocks and force them down into the Jordan River and baptize them. Doesn't mean to say that Tim can stand outside his rectory at Narrabri with a hose and spray everybody who goes past and says, "In the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit." Obviously it doesn't mean that. Baptizing is kind of symbolic. I mean, whether there's some kind of physical baptism that takes place, and whether that baptism was the way Anglicans do it or the way Baptists do it, doesn't really seem to matter. The important thing is it symbolises initiation. It symbolises coming to Christ. It symbolises entering the kingdom. It symbolises starting the Christian life. I met a guy in South Africa a number of years ago called Colin. He was a heroin addict. And he was in prison for drug-related offences. Not when I met him. I met him years later as a Christian. And this is how he came to Christ. He was in prison. He cried out one Saturday night. I mean, he had the shakes. He had the hot sweats. He was in withdrawal. He was in a prison cell. He wanted to die. He cried out to God for help. His prayer was something like, "God help me. If you're there, please do something." The next day, a team of Christians turned up, a prison ministry team. I don't know who they belonged to. They might have been independent. And the team of them come in and run a church service on a Sunday afternoon, as a bunch of local Christians ought to do, go and visit those in prison. So they go and run a church service, and obviously the preacher's going to share the gospel and call people to respond and put their trust in Jesus. They bring with them into the church service one of the prison wheelie bins filled up with water. So that when the inmates, those of the inmates who responded to the gospel and the, whatever you want to call it, the altar prayer, the sinner's prayer, the altar call, or the sinner's prayer, I don't know what language that is. They use lots of different funny language, don't they? Colin hears the call to trust in Jesus. He's prayed the night before to God for God to help him. He sees this as an answer, as God answering his prayer. Comes forward. He's prayed over. He's put in the bin. He's baptized on the spot. Now, when Colin told me the story, it didn't seem to matter whether he was fully immersed, whether he was half immersed, whether he was a quarter immersed. I wanted to ask him, but it didn't seem right. Did they pick you up under the armpits and put you in feet first? Or did they pick you up by the ankles and put you in head first? I mean, I don't know how you baptise someone in one of those big oily things, but yeah, you could probably get somebody totally submerged if you wanted. But none of that seemed to matter, did it? What matters is that by God's grace, he responded to the gospel. He was rescued. And so this very, very vivid symbol of it was applied. And Colin said, and this is only an appendix to the story, he said when he got out of prison and he was reunited with his wife and they started going along to church, to local churches, never had a church going background at all, didn't understand Christian subculture, didn't understand church culture, starts going along to churches. What is the first thing he does when he's in a church building? He's looking around for the wheelie bins. Because he rightly thought, well, that's what happened to me, that must be how they do it. Baptising them in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations. And the end will come. Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name. People come to Christ. They become disciples of Jesus. But we're not only disciples, we are disciple makers. The first disciples were to be disciple makers. Make disciples, baptizing, teaching how are disciples made? By coming to Christ and then by growing in Christ. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Day-old Christians don't know much. 40-year-old Christians don't know much. We've just got so much growing and learning to do, but we've got to keep growing. And the mission of the church is to make disciples. My contention is this. I don't know whether you'll agree with this or not. You know how we talk about discipleship? We talk about discipleship? We talk about discipling. We find the word disciple in the Bible, and we find the phrase disciple making in the Bible. We never find the word discipleship in the Bible. We never find the word discipling in the Bible. This is a tendency we have. We turn a verb, we turn something that's dynamic into a more palatable word, into a noun. So even though disciple making is a verb, it's a doing word, it's an action word, it's a dynamic word, we talk about discipleship. Because we're so passive. We want to dumb everything down. That's just another little hobby horse of mine, but we won't go there. But have you ever noticed that? Here's the word, disciple-making, make disciples of all nations, baptising and teaching. There's one word we could go to. What about the servant language? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. To be a servant, to be a minister. We know that we're all ministers. Tim's not just the minister here. We are all ministers. Ephesians chapter 4. The ascended Christ gave his gifts to the church, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for service. The ministry is for all of us. Now the point that I really want to make out of John 13, Jesus washes their feet, they're to wash one another's feet. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you should wash one another's feet. We're to have a servant heart, and then of course, at the end of the chapter, and I'll refer to this again, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. The servant language, the ministry language, is used of the proclamation of the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. He's talking about the ministry of the gospel. Has anyone got 2 Corinthians 4 open? Someone read it out to us. Yep.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
What a wonderful passage, isn't it? I tried to learn that off by heart once. So complex I could never really pull it off. So I certainly wasn't going to embarrass myself here. But I tell you, it's a passage that we ought to go back to and back to and back to, and it speaks about Christian ministry, Christian service. And it's the ministry of the gospel. It's the ministry of proclamation. It's the ministry of the word. Now, within our subculture, our evangelical subculture, we often talk about gospel ministry, don't we? Does that phrase roll off your tongue a lot, Tim? We're always talking about gospel ministry. And what we're talking about is the proclamation of this life-changing word. This ministry of reconciliation. So that when we go another chapter forward, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually speaks about the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, and then says, we appeal to you on behalf of Christ. Now we're ambassadors for Christ. We appeal to you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Come back. Turn back. And surrender your life to him. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Would someone read that out in NIV? I've already referred to this. Someone read Acts 12, 25 in the NIV.
When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
There's the only time you'll find the English word mission in any translation of the Bible that I've discovered yet. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? Anyone know what they did? What is that a reference to? Remember Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 are at Antioch, and the gospel had come to Gentiles on Gentile soil? A major, major stepping point, tipping point, in the whole of the theology of the Acts of the Apostles. Jew first, and then the Gentile, and then you've got the God-fearers like Cornelius in the middle, but the gospel comes to Gentiles on Gentile soil at Antioch. And Barnabas comes down and sees and rejoices in the fact that it's happening, and he goes and finds the newly converted Saul, and they come back, and they spend, I can't remember exactly, is it 3 months or 12 months, intensively teaching the church. While they're there, engaged in this word ministry, establishing new believers in the faith, growing them in Christ, they hear that their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem and Judea are about to suffer from a terrible famine. some prophets. I think it's Acts 11:27 or something, predict this terrible famine back in Jerusalem and Judea. They pass the hat around so that everybody in Antioch kicks the tin, gives money for famine relief. It's the first recorded. Someone said, well, no, you can go back to Joseph and his brothers in Egypt and stuff. But I think this is the first recorded, orchestrated, international humanitarian development program that you'll actually find in history, recorded in history. So from one country to another, this is not just the believers having everything in common in Acts chapter 2 and 4, you know, all in the same congregation, all in the same city or whatever. Here is a church in a Gentile country caring for their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem and Judea. It's the prototype of humanitarian relief and aid. And so they take the money to Jerusalem. Of course, that in itself would have been a dangerous operation. No armoured cars, no security firms, lots of robbers, and they get Paul and Barnabas to actually do it themselves. When they come back, the writers of the NIV say, when they finish their mission. You and I both know now that it's diakonos. They finish this service. So if we want to dig for a more biblical word, we have servant language covering proclamation of the gospel, and we have servant language covering protecting, caring for those who are in physical need. What about the language of good works, the Lord's work? I think this is a really interesting study. I don't have too much time to go into it. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, they're concerned that he's hungry because he's been talking to the woman at the well. And he says, I have food that you don't know anything about. And they're thinking, where does he get this food from? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Accomplishing the Father's work is accomplishing the proclamation of the gospel, is accomplishing through his death and resurrection a way back to the Father, a way of reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, Paul talks about his work, his labour, and Apollos' work and labour. And it's all in terms of proclaiming the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, there's a wonderful verse that you should know off by heart. And therefore I should. And I'm now feeling very anxious. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, which is the end of the chapter where Paul starts off by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to. This gospel by which they are saved if they hold firmly to the word of truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then there's this great long argument for the reality, for the truth of the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. Because if Christ hadn't been risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And it gets to the end of the chapter, and there's a lot more in the chapter, 57 verses, before we get to verse 58. And he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. I've forgotten what it says next. Let nothing move you. That's right. Stand firm. Let nothing move you, giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. For you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's got to proclaim, it's got to refer to the work of making Jesus known, the work of this great gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he died, that he was raised again on the third day. And then in verse 11 of chapter 15, Paul starts to talk about working harder than all the other apostles, because his own apostle apostolic identity, or his own apostolic credibility, is coming into question. He says, but it wasn't I who worked. It was God who worked in me. And so the work of the Lord has got to refer to proclamation. And then look at what Paul says in verse 59. Someone read verse 59. Isn't there a verse 59? Isn't there? What is the next thing that Paul says? And remember, chapters and verses came later. There's a certain artificiality where the chapter and verse may come. What is the next thing that Paul says? Because your labour in the Lord is not in vain. What does he then go on to say? It's chapter 16, verse 1. I know, I was tricking you on. I'm sorry. What's it say? It talks about the collection for God's people. That's not the collection back in Acts chapter 11. This is a later famine for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul has been asking all the Macedonian churches and all the churches in Greece, all the way down to Corinth, to kick the tin for another humanitarian relief effort. And so he's reminding the Corinthians, and we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9 a bit later when we talk about grace. He's reminding the Corinthians, who were enthusiastic at the start about being generous, but then were much more stingier than the Macedonian churches. He's reminding them about their earlier enthusiasm. And, get on with it. Now, you cannot say that Paul doesn't have in mind the generosity of believers towards those in need as a part of the work of the Lord. If he's just talked about your work in the Lord is not in vain. Now, about your generosity, about your care for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to starve to death without our partnership. Well, I'm going to skip over Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Would someone read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 for me? Someone must be voice. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18.
Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share.
Paul is saying to Timothy, and Timothy is a teaching elder at Ephesus, command those who are rich in this world to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And so you get the idea of good deeds and good works. And would someone read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14? Nice big voice, thank you.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to just self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Okay. Christian people are to be people who are keen to do what is good. We are to live good lives. We are to be rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. Now here's the rub. I hear a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ saying, well, getting out into the community and caring for people in the community is important, so that when we come to share the gospel, we'll have a hearing, so that we can eventually build on that platform and share the gospel with people. You heard that sort of thing? We need to earn the right to share the gospel. And so a good life, good works, good deeds are a kind of thing we do so that opportunities to share the gospel will open up. I don't believe that's right. Living a good life, caring for other people, being generous to other people, isn't a pretext for evangelism. It doesn't say that in the New Testament. We live a good life, a life of good works, because it is right and good to do it. We don't have this extra motive. Don't listen to anything else I say, or am I a heretic now? That seems to be where the New Testament goes. That's a part of the work of the Lord. And proclaiming the gospel is the work of the Lord. So to talk about the work of the Lord's work, good works, good deeds, let me quickly move to the end. Another set of words, another great word, is the word love. John 3:16. Someone recite it to me again. Come on, we need to be able to recite this to each other. John 3:16. Not the person who recited it before, but not Tim. He's paid to recite it. Someone else? Yeah, not perish and have eternal life. Yeah. He almost got a boundary then. It was just cut off by a fieldsman right at the end. But three runs is good. God loved the world so much that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever trusts in him will not be separated from God for all eternity, which is what we deserve, but will receive the magnificent gift of eternal life. Did I just recite John 3:16? Or a very loose paraphrase of it? A parrot. I hope I didn't enter bring in any sort of inaccuracies there, but learn John 3:16 in your own words, not the way you were taught it at Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave it his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loved David Mansfield so much. God loved Louise Stiller so much. God loved Richard, whose surname I can't even read, so much that he gave me, he gave you his only Son, that as we trust him, as we turn away from a life of ignoring him and using him and trust in him, we won't receive the judgment we deserve. We won't be separated from God, which is what we deserve. But we'll receive the magnificent gift of eternal life. I move on. Someone recite 1 John 3:16 to me. Someone recite 1 John 3:16 to me. Sorry, I know I'm being a tease. 1 John 3:16 is as important as John 3:16. And there's nothing more important than John 3:16. Which means there's nothing more important than 1 John 3:16. And we ought to know 1 John 3:16 if we know John 3:16. And 1 John 3:16 says, and I'm feeling a little nervous now, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we should lay down our life for others. You know what verse 17 goes on to say? If we have the world's goods, see a brother or sister in need, but have no compassion on them, how can God's love abide in us? And then verse 18 says, my dear children, Let's not just love in words and speech, but in truth and in action. John 3:16, there's the gospel so clearly presented. We're to proclaim that gospel. 1 John 3:16, there's the challenge, there's the call that we're to live in obedience to love and care for vulnerable people, to protect people who are ignored and abused and exploited by a world of indifference and greed and evil. And if we're going to be people of love, of Christ-like love, that's how we're to live. Hey, what a great word for mission love is. What a great word for what we're to do, both proclaiming the gospel and protecting people who need our protection. Remember, in Old Testament society, the orphan, the widow, the stranger within your gate. James chapter 1, verse 26, true religion is this, to care for the orphan, to care for the widow. And the last word I want to use is the word grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9 is that great passage where Paul is challenging the Corinthians to pick up their enthusiasm for being generous that they'd started out with, but they'd really been shamed by the Macedonian churches. And he gives them an example at the end to remind them to be financially generous. And what is the example he gives them in verses 8 and 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, and by the way, the Corinthians thought they were very rich, yet for your sakes became poor, and the believers back in Jerusalem and Judea were suffering from a famine, so that through his poverty you might become rich. We've been so graced with the overflow of the wealth of Jesus' love for us, that should transform us so that in every area of life, in both proclamation and in protection, we should love and care for others. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. I can't recite the whole thing, but I can recite verses 8 to 10, and you can too. You don't think you can, but you can. I bet you can. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this. By grace you are saved through faith, and not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul has just very clearly said it's only by grace through faith that a person is saved. It's not by works. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So he's dismissed the idea of good works as a means of salvation. But what does he say in verse 10? It's stunning what he says in verse 10. It's stunning the language that he uses in light of what he's just said in verses 8 and 9. It's incredibly bold of Paul. For we are God's workmanship. He's just dismissed the idea of works, and then he starts to talk about works. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He's just dismissed good works as a means of salvation, and then he's introduced a life of good works as a mark. As a mark of whether or not a person is saved. I think it was Martin Luther who said, we are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Have you heard that? Genuine saving faith will be demonstrated. The mark of it, the fruit of it, will be a life of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what we're saved from, God's wrath, what we're saved by, God's grace, what we're saved through, God's faith, what we're saved to, an eternal glory, an eternity of glory risen, seated with Christ, so that in the coming ages he may display the riches of his glory. And what we're saved for? For a life of good works. And just have a look at verses, I think it's 6 and 7. These two verses always get glossed over in Ephesians chapter 2. Preachers preach on the whole chapter. They preach on verses 8 to 10. But nobody ever really looks at verses 6 and 7. Someone read those verses out.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Right. We've been raised up with Christ. In fact, New Testament thinking goes like this. As Christ died and was buried, we've died and been buried with him in baptism. We've died to an old life. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too have been raised to a new life. But Ephesians chapter 2 goes a bit further and says, not only have we been raised up with him, we are seated with him. Where is Jesus now? Someone tell me, where's Jesus seated? At the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing there? Well, we'll say that he's interceding on behalf of the saints, and all of that is right. What is Ephesians saying? We are seated with him. Now, what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? What does that mean? What is someone at somebody else's right hand? What does it mean they are? Sorry? Their child? Yeah, you only get a single for that. But you get a run. That's good. A person of authority. What's a four-letter word for a person of authority in the first century? Starting with K. A king. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling the world. It's the position of rule. All rule and authority. When we say somebody is our right-hand person, what do we mean? Can't operate without them. They're the person who gets the work done. They're the go-to person. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's the go-to person. He's ruling the world as king until he returns. Where does Ephesians chapter 2 say we are? We're seated with him. Peter, where are you seated now? I'll give you the answer. You're in a hot, stuffy hall at Camp Cyprus, right? And the seat's hard, and you're listening to this bloke drone on, and you're thinking, when's this going to be over? When can we have lunch? That's where we're seated, aren't we? Here we are, living this mundane life in this hot, stuffy hall on this incredibly hot March day, wishing we were in a swimming pool somewhere. Where does Ephesians 2 say we're seated? We're seated with Jesus. If he's ruling the world at the Father's right hand, we're ruling the world with him. We're his junior partners in his work before he returns. Now, I know that's all metaphorical. I know we're not meant to take that literally, but there's a meaning behind that. That's basically what's going on in the world today. Christian people are scattered throughout the world as they obey their master, as they make disciples, as they serve, as they love, as they live a life of good works. We are ruling the world. We are involved in the king's great work until he comes again. I'm going to close with this story, and you tell me whether you think I did the right thing. In 1997, and this is going to sound a little bit like I'm name dropping. In 1997, I can't give you all the details, I was invited into the South African cricket team's dressing room at Newlands Stadium in Cape Town, during a one-day match between Australia and South Africa. I had met the manager of the South African team at a sports conference the year before. And he said, I said, I'm going to be in Cape Town next year. He said, I'm going to be there with the team. We're managing the team. He said, I'll give you a couple of free tickets to the member stand and then we'll catch up. So there I am in the member stand and I could see Alan, his name was Alan Jordan. I could see him behind the glass, in the glass fishbowl where all the players were separated from the members. And South Africa was batting, Australia was fielding. And the game rolls on, you know, 5 overs, 10 overs, 15 overs. I'm thinking, how are we going to catch up? When's he going to come out and say hello to me? And I thought, this isn't going to happen unless I take some initiative here. So I go down to the back of the grandstand, the member stand, and I see the door into the players area. And I knock on the door, and this great big black burly Zulu bouncer comes to the door. And he says, what do you want? Timothy said, I'm an Australian friend of Alan Jordan, the South African team manager, and I'm just wondering if you could call him to the door so that we can speak. And he thrusts the door open and he says, go in and see him yourself. So I go in, just a big long set of stairs. I'm creeping up the stairs thinking, five bouncers are just going to jump on me here. I'm going to be taken away in a paddy wagon. I get to the top, and I can see Alan Jordan right down in the front row with Bob Moore, the coach. And between me and Alan and Bob in the front row, there's Hansie Cronier, there's Sean Pollock, there's Jonty Rhodes, there's Herschel Gibbs, there's Alan Donald, a whole South African team, except for the two people batting. Some have got out and they're pretty cranky. The whole place is really tense, and so I don't make eye contact with any of them. I kind of step down, I get down to the front row, I tip Alan on the shoulder, and he swings around. I say, g'day, Alan. He says, how did you get in here? And I said, I thought South Africa was pretty high on security, but it's pretty terrible. He says, sit down, sit down. So I then start watching the game. There's Bob Woolmer, Alan Jordan, and me. Okay, there's the brains trust of the South African cricket team. And there's me, a universe away from my rightful place in the pecking order of cricket. I don't deserve to be there. But I'm not booted out. I'm welcomed. It's an example of the gospel of grace. There I am enjoying the game alongside Bob and Alan. Everything I'm told is true. What I'm about to tell you is not true. What I'm about to tell you didn't happen. Just wish it had. But it didn't. Just imagine if Bob turned around to me at that moment and said, it's good that you're here, Dave. I'm just wondering whether you can make yourself useful. I'm wondering whether you can go back and tell Hansie, give Hansie a message on behalf of the coach, because he's in the bat next. And will you tell Hansie from Bob, but I want him to keep his head down for about 5 overs and then open his shoulders and accelerate the scoring. Will you go back and tell Hansie that for me? If Bob Woolmer had asked me to do that, what do you reckon I would have done? What would you have done? Oh, yeah. I mean, that'd make a really good story when I got back out to Australia, wouldn't it? What a privilege it would have been to take a message from the coach back to one of their key players. Or if Alan had said to me, Dave, Herschel's just got out and he's not real happy. Would you go back and give him that bottle of cold water there and just put your arm on his shoulder and comfort him for me? Because I know how he gets really out of sorts when he's first out. If Alan had asked me to go back and do that for Herschel, what do you reckon I would have done? What a thrill! What a privilege! What if I responded like this? What if I said to Bob, Alan, I'm just settling into the game here. This is really good. I don't want to be hassled by that. And by the way, you've got a cold beer in that Esky? Could you shoot one over to me? I'm a bit thirsty. If I responded like that, we're seated with the King. We're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We are co-workers with the King. in his great purposes of bringing the nations, bringing his people to himself. What a privilege it is to be able to take the king's message to those who need to hear it. What a privilege it would be to take comfort to the king's wounded people on behalf of the king. Oh, Bob, I'm comfortable here. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. It's picture language to describe this great work. Then I think it's spelled out in verse 10, where God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. This great work of telling the nations, this great work of caring for the needy. On the lifetime. In our third session tomorrow, I'm just going to unpack that with a lot of practical stuff and how we can do about the work of the King. And I'll probably get back to using the word mission, proclaiming the gospel, even though I've just said we ought to have a moratorium.